Today, there are many within the church that struggle with an assurance of salvation. And you may have been one of those, or you might be one of those today, that for years you have wondered if you are in Christ. And you go back to a time and a place where you called upon the Lord, you asked him to save you, but there has been things and circumstances in your life down through the years that have caused you to question whether or not you are in Christ. And many wonder if they will actually endure to the end and if they will reach that golden strand that is just beyond the river. And many wonder if they will be welcomed into the eternal bliss of heaven. These are people that would acknowledge the gospel, their need of complete reliance upon Christ, but yet somehow or some way they feel that there is something that they must do in order to finally hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." They have begun in the spirit, but now they think that they must be perfected by the flesh. As Dr. J. Vernon McGee used to say, this is stinking thinking. This person has a misunderstanding of God's salvation. This person has a misunderstanding of God's purpose in grace. This person lacks an understanding of the biblical gospel. And my friend, if you can lay hold of the things that we are going to speak about today, that you would realize that your salvation began in eternity, was wrought by God, and it will be maintained by God under the final end. If you can grasp that today, it will bring great assurance to your heart. So it is because of this that I want to set before you today a cord that cannot be broken. I will set before you a chain that cannot be broken asunder by man, circumstance, or devil. The hottest fire cannot destroy this chain. No tool can shatter it. No man can dissolve it. And no doubting heart could ever undo it. I present to you today the golden chain of redemption. It is what is primarily found in verse 28 through verse 30. But we want to look at the entirety of this text in which we have read. And we want to see, first of all, the divine purpose in the chain of redemption. We will see that in verse 28. Then secondly, we want to see the links in the chain of redemption found in verse 29 and 30. And then last of all, we want to consider the strength of the chain of redemption. It's found in verses 31 through 39. But first, consider with me the divine purpose in the chain of redemption. Look with me there in verse 28. The scripture says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And note that phrase at the end. All things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. In this chain of redemption is wrapped up the purpose of God. Our redemption is founded in the divine and sovereign prerogative and purposes of God. The first thing I want you to see regarding this divine purpose in the chain of redemption is that this divine purpose affects our assessment of the present. That is, that if you and I believe that God truly is sovereign, let me just stop there for a moment. So often in churches, we hear this word sovereign thrown out. But what do we mean when we say that God is sovereign? Well, our shorter catechism under the idea of the decrees of God says that by sovereignty is meant that God ordained whatsoever cometh to pass, that he is the originator and ordainer of all things. So if you and I truly believe that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and that it includes the affairs and the problems and the trials that you and I go through, we can better assess and be judges of our present. Or in other words, as one writer said, Christians assess the present in light of their assurance about the future. And what assurance is it that you and I have about the future? It is that all things are working together for good. All things. This includes both bitter and kind providences. That both in God's kind providence and in his bitter providences, he is working all things together for our good. By bitter providences, we think about the man by the name of Job that said, "Shall we not receive good from the hand of the Lord as well as evil?" And it is these providences, both bitter and kind, that are working together for our good. And there is something that you and I must understand, that in our lives, in the purpose of God, working all things together for our good, both kind and bitter providences, you must understand that nothing ever comes your way that has not already been sifted through the hands of providence. Good does not always refer to a comfortable or an easy life. So when the scripture says all things are working together for good, it does not mean that all things are working to make you comfortable, to make you have an easy life, but they serve a far greater purpose. You say, "Well, preacher, if all things are working according to God's purpose, how am I to handle these bitter providences that come my way?" And then we could list a host of things. How am I to handle a death of a child that seemed to die way too young? How am I to handle a relationship gone sour and ended in divorce? How am I to handle a whole host of situations? How do I handle these bitter providences of life? The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. And essentially what the apostle is saying is this, that your suffering and your sorrows are not meaningless or just judgment sent due to some disobedience, but they are rather working for you a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. That is, they are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison and beyond the mind's comprehension. So your affliction here is momentary compared to the eternity of blessing that is yours in Christ. And as you obey God and are faithful in the midst of greatest suffering, this pleases God, and he will not forget your suffering. There in Romans 8 and verse 17, we read this. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. God has a divine purpose in both kind and bitter providences. Now, I want you to see, not only does he have a purpose in it, but secondly, as it regards this divine purpose, it affects in our conformity to Christ. The greatest reason that God sends sweet and bitter providences in my life, in your life, is ultimately to conform you and I to the image of Christ. Look with me there in Romans 8 and verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Everything that comes to us that has been sifted through the hands of providence has the purpose of conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Philippians 3:10 that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Now that's one thing. We want to know the power of his resurrection, but also he said that he might also be a sharer in his sufferings. So there is both bitter and kind providences that come our way ultimately to conform us to the image of Christ. The ultimate good is conformity to Christ. And this is seen in sanctification, being conformed to Christ, and will totally be completed in glorification. So you and I have no need to fear the future, for you belong to the one who has ordained the future. And know that God brings trials into all of our lives to conform us to Christ. Maybe you're in the midst of a great trial of affliction at this moment. Know that the trial you are going through is more precious than gold, Peter said. And also know that it has been sifted through God's hands, and God intends to use that to work in you a far more eternal weight of glory. So we see the purpose of the chain of redemption. Why does God redeem man? He redeems man for the purpose of conforming him to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which will finally take place at that great last day at the resurrection. We'll speak about that more in the next few moments. So there is the divine purpose of the chain of redemption. But secondly, there is the links of the chain of redemption. You see it there in verse 29 and verse 30. You have the words foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. This is the chain of redemption. And this is an unbreakable chain. Paul now is going to unfold God's sovereign grace in the redemption of sinners. And Paul will prove that our salvation is rooted in the eternal decree and decision of God. The first thing he says here in this chain of redemption is found in verse 29, where he says, for whom he did foreknow. So we have the idea of being foreknown by God. This is the first link in the chain of redemption. Now, it's important for you, as you look at this passage, to note that these are persons and not facts or events that are in view. God has in view individuals, individual people. What is in view here is personal election and not corporate election. He's not speaking about choosing the church or choosing Israel. But the idea is of an individual personal election that is in view here. Now, this word foreknown is a very interesting word. It is a compound Greek word, prognosko, pro meaning before, gnosko meaning to know. And it literally means to know before. Now, this word know is important because it carries with it the idea of a personal relationship, and not merely an awareness of facts or circumstances. So when God says we are foreknown, it doesn't mean that he simply knew that we would believe on him out of our own free will, and therefore God chose us based upon our free will choosing him. No, it's much deeper than that. It has the idea of an intimate relationship that God had with a particular people. You can see this, for example, in Genesis 4, in verse 1, where the scripture says that Adam knew Eve, his wife. Now, I don't have to explain to you what that means. You know very well what it means that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and they produced a child. It goes well beyond merely knowing about someone. It speaks of an intimate relationship. We read in Amos 3 in verse 2, God says of the nation of Israel, you only have I known among all the nations of the earth. Now, when God said that to Israel, did God not know that other nations existed? Well, yes, he used nations to judge Israel. He used the Assyrians. He used the Babylonians. He used the Moabites. He used tons of people to bring judgment. And even we read the prophets giving various judgments upon various nations. God was well aware that other nations existed. But God says as it regarded Israel, that they had a special relationship. You only have I known among all the nations of the earth. We read as well in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 1, in verse 25, we read there that regarding Joseph, that he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So the word foreknown are those whom God has loved from all eternity. I think about the scripture in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, that I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. My friend, if you are in Christ today, the love that God has for you is an eternal love. It has been set upon thee from all eternity. There's something in covenant theology known as the covenant of redemption. Long before the world was created, long before God meted out heaven with the span, there was a council between the triune God in eternity past that he would send forth his son called Jesus to redeem a people to himself. The great covenant of redemption, to redeem a people to himself. We read about that great covenant of redemption in Ephesians 1 and 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. About God choosing a people to himself. So when he says here in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he's speaking about those who he has loved from all of eternity. He has set his love upon them. They are, if you will, the elect of God. So those whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Note with me the second link in the chain of redemption. Not only has God set his love upon a people from all of eternity, but he has predestinated these people. And predestination is a close cousin to election. These two doctrines have provoked and caused much of the division that exists in the Church of Christ today. But to boil predestination down, what we mean is that our final destination of heaven or hell is decided by God before we are even born. Now, the major question that arises is, how did God make that choice? I alluded to that a little bit earlier. How is it that God fixed a choice upon some individual? Now, the vast majority of people in evangelicalism today would say that God made this choice based upon foreknowledge. Now, they understand foreknowledge different than the way that I explained to you. They simply said that foreknowledge simply means that God knew all the possibilities of everything that could ever happen. And God looked down the corridors of time, and he saw you, and he saw me, and he saw us presented with the gospel. And he saw people out of their own free will embracing the gospel. And he chose those that would embrace the gospel. But my friend, this is a misunderstanding. There is a fundamental flaw to this thinking, because it fails to take into account the total depravity of man. When we speak about total depravity, we're not saying that man is as sinful as he could be. But what we are saying is that the total man has been affected. The total man and woman has been affected. Body, soul, spirit, will. Everything about us has been tainted and infected by the fall of Adam. And man left to himself would never choose God. Man has no desire for the things of the Lord unless he is first regenerated. The elect do not choose Christ, but only because they were first chosen by God. We love him because he first loved us. So election or predestination is based solely upon the sovereign and good pleasure of God and not based upon anything that we have done or will do. God didn't look down the corridors of time and say, what a fine young man that is. I believe I will save him because he's going to do X, Y, and Z. Or what a fine young lady that is. I'm going to save her because she can do this, this, and this. We are not told why God chose some and bypassed others, other than that he did so for his own divine purpose in grace. I want you to look with me back in Romans 9 just quickly. Look with me over to Romans 9 in verse 10. And we see this fleshed out for us. Romans 9 and verse 10, the scripture says, and not only this, when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. For it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Notice that this election of one over the other was wrapped up, according to verse 11, in the purpose of God. Verse 16 says, so then, it is not of him that willeth. This is speaking about God, to whom God shows mercy. It's not based upon him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, some have objected. And they have said, this is unfair. This is unjust for God to choose one and bypass the other. This is unfair. Well, my friend, if we really want justice, what would justice be? It would be all of us going to a devil's hell. But God, through the Apostle Paul, expected such a reaction to this teaching. And we find in Romans 9, in verse 20, the scripture says, who art thou that repliest against God? So the thing formed, say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? One writer said, the non-elect received justice. The elect received mercy. No one receives injustice. God is not obligated to be merciful to any or to all alike. It is his decision how merciful he chooses to be, yet he is never guilty of being unrighteous toward anyone. So we see in this golden chain of redemption that there's a people that God has set his love upon from all of eternity, before the earth was created, before the heavens were made. He had a great covenant of redemption that he had fixed to save a particular people. And he predestined it, that is, he determined that these people that he would save, he has also determined the means by which they will be converted. And they will in time then be called. Look there with me in verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So those whom God predestinated, in time he calls. But this calling is not the universal call that is in view, but rather it is the effectual call of the gospel. Now, when the minister stands and he preaches behind the pulpit and he preaches a gospel message like I did last Lord's Day to you, I gave a universal general call to whosoever will, let him turn and let him embrace Christ. That is the general call of the gospel. But no doubt you possibly had sat in church in your own life week after week after week. And you maybe heard a similar general invitation, but still you sat there unmoved, lost in your sin. But then the day came that you went to church just like any other Lord's Day Sunday. And you opened up your Bible. And as the minister preached the word, you heard the gospel. Oh, you heard it with your ears, but this time you heard it with your heart. The Spirit of God opened up your blinded eyes that you could see the glory of the Lord. And was this as if Jesus came to you, skipping across the mountains with his hands dropping and sweet-smelling myrrh, and he came to where you are, and he whispered in your ear, come away, my beloved, and come after me. And that call was an irresistible call. As Jesus drew nigh to you, you said, yes, Lord, I will embrace you with all my heart, all my soul, and all my strength. I believe that Jesus died, and I believe that he rose again, and I ask him to be my Savior and my God. My friend, that is the effectual call. The effectual call, it is an efficacious summons to the King of glory that cannot and will not be rejected. What the King demands, the King gets. Just think about it for a moment as Jesus went to see Lazarus in John 11. And as he went to see Lazarus, he knew that Lazarus was dead. And after dealing with Mary and Martha, he went to where Lazarus lay. He called the stone to be rolled away, and he called with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. I want to ask you a question. Could Lazarus have said no to Christ? Could Lazarus have rejected this divine summons of our Lord? I submit to you, he could not. For when the Lord speaks to a man, he gets what he demands. And when the Lord comes at the appointed time in an individual's life and speaks to them this efficacious call, they believe and they are converted. It is the inward call that is done by the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke about it to Nicodemus in John 3 in verse 8, where he spoke about the wind blowing where it listeth or where it willeth. It is the divine prerogative of God to call those predestined to himself. And when this call of the gospel comes, it will be irresistible. And the Christ of the gospel will be irresistible. You will see him as he is, and you will embrace this message of the gospel. We read in Psalm 110, verse 3, that we are made willing in the day of his power. So I ask you, my friend, have you experienced this inward call of the gospel? Have you been drawn to Christ? And all you want is Christ. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Is that your heart cry today? All I have is Christ. Foreknown, predestined, called. But then we see, fourth of all, justified. Those foreknown, predestined, called, and regenerated are then justified. We read there in verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. This is an act. Justification is an act that takes place outside of ourselves. Justification is an act by which unjust sinners are made right in the sight of a just and holy God and are pardoned from all their sin. Justification, yes, is a being declared righteous, but it also includes, as our catechism says, the pardoning of all of our sin. In the court of heaven, it was as if you were declared righteous. Matthew Henry said that we are no longer dealt with as criminals, but owned and loved as friends and favorites. We are not treated like we used to be treated, but we are now treated as Christ is treated. This justification comes through the instrument of faith. This justification is by faith alone and flows from the merits of Christ alone. So no man can justify himself in the eyes of God. We need a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. We need a perfect righteousness, and this is found in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we are justified, we are not made righteous. We are declared righteous. It is a legal work, a forensic work of God, by which he declares that we are cleansed and pardoned of all of our sin, and we stand accepted in the Beloved. We're not only justified, but we read that those whom God justifies, them he also glorified. Fifth, just as the predestined are called, the called justified, the justified will be glorified. And this is a link that cannot be broken. My friend, if God has set his love upon you from all of eternity, and you are his friend, and you are his favorite, and he has predestined you to adoption, and he has predestined the means by which you'll be saved, and he has called you in time, and he has justified you and robed you in the righteousness of Christ, and now you are treated as Christ is treated, then, my friend, you will ultimately and finally be glorified. You mark it down. If you have been declared righteous, God will finally bring you to himself at the resurrection. Glorified, like all the other words here, is interesting. In the original language here in Greek, all these words, foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, are all in the past tense. The idea is that they all have already happened. So you are just as much seated in heavenly places with the Lord now. This is what the Apostle Paul says, that you and I are already seated with him. This is something that has already taken place in the past. And this is in the past tense, indicating from God's point of view, the work is as good as done. What God has planned from all of eternity, he will continue throughout all eternity. And glorification is that final step of our conformity to Christ. What a glorious day it will be when the Lord Jesus returns. And if we are alive when he returns, the Bible says that the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. This mortal is going to put on immortality. This corruptible is going to put on incorruption. I will know what it is, and you will know what it is, to worship Christ while the ages roll forever and ever, body and soul untainted by sin, finally glorified. The Apostle John said in 1 John 3:2, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. My friend, when Jesus comes and the resurrection takes place, you and I are going to be like him. That is our glorification, final conformity to Jesus Christ. We've seen the purpose of this chain of redemption, the links in this chain of redemption. But I want you to see, last of all, with me, the strength of this chain of redemption. In verse 31 through 39, Paul goes on to explain that this chain of redemption can withstand the greatest storm. It can withstand the greatest enemies. This is a chain that cannot be broken by sin, by self, or by Satan. Why? Because this chain is upheld by the Father. At verse 31 to verse 33, we read, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And when he says in verse 31, what shall we say to these things, what is primarily in view is verse 29 and verse 30. My brethren, my sisters in Christ, these things that I've spoken to you about, God has set his love upon you from all of eternity. He has predestined the means of your salvation. He has called you in time. He has justified you. And one day he will finally glorify you. In light of this, what shall we say to these great things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Is there any way mortal tongue could express appreciation for such love? No wonder Wesley wrote that hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of Christ my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. How shall we ever give proper thanks for such free and sovereign grace? We that were unlovable, while we were ungodly, while we were helpless, Christ died for us. What shall we say to these great things if God be for us? For us means that God has covenanted himself to us. And since God is for us, it matters not who is against us. But if he be against us, it matters not who is for us. The believer will continue to encounter opposition in this life, yes. But Paul says it cannot destroy the believer's faith. Even though you encounter opposition, even though you go through many fiery trials in this life, it cannot shake you. It cannot remove you from the firm foundation. It cannot remove you from being in Christ. Since God is for us, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Oh, my friend, you and I that are in Christ, all charges have been dealt with in the death and resurrection of Christ. We are in union with Christ, and God sees us as Christ. In Romans 4, in verse 25, the scripture says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. All charges have been dealt with in Christ. So Satan will come. He will bring his accusations. His demons will bring their accusations and their charges against us. But they all fail. Because everything, all our sin has been dealt with in Christ. We are in him. We have died with him. We have been buried with him. We have been risen with him. And one day we shall reign with him. And we will be with him for all of eternity. And we will overcome Satan, as the book of Revelation 12:11 says, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. This chain is upheld by the Father, but this chain is upheld by the Son. Verse 34 through verse 37. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Jesus has done everything he has needed to do to secure your salvation. Who can condemn you? Christ has died for you. He has arisen for you. He is at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for you. Who can bring condemnation against you? No wonder the writer here, Paul, says in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. No one can condemn you, because you are so in union with Christ. You're so one with him. Is there anyone that can separate us from the love of Christ? There is none. The last thing I want you to see regarding this unbreakable chain, it is a chain that cannot be broken by man's circumstances or devils. Verse 38 to verse 39. We read there, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor thing present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This shows us the security of the chain. There is nothing that shall prevent the final perseverance of God's people. Listen, there is no devil in hell. There is no man, no angel, not even death itself. If you have to go through the valley of the shadow of death, my friend, that won't even separate you from the love of God. But like that poor man that we read about last week in Luke 16, you'll be carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, there to be with Christ for all of eternity, brought to Christ. One writer said, we have a security because salvation is of the Lord. We are his craftsmanship. He gives the Holy Spirit to every believer as a promise that he will fulfill what he begins. He has likewise sealed every believer by the Holy Spirit. He has marked us with an indelible mark and has given his personal down payment that guarantees that he will finish the transaction. So I ask you today, are you lacking assurance? Do you understand God's sovereign working in salvation? It should bring great assurance. Philippians 1:6 tells us that he that hath begun that good work in you is faithful. He will complete it unto the day of redemption. My friends, some people have the idea that God begins the work and it's up to you and I to keep it. But the Bible tells us in the book of Jude that it is God that is able to keep us from falling, to present us before his presence with exceeding joy. All glory goes to him for this amazing plan of redeeming man. Thank God this chain does not depend on us, but it depends on him. If my security in Christ, if my salvation depended upon me, I would have lost it a long time ago. But thank God it doesn't depend upon me. It depends upon him. He is the author and he is the finisher of our faith. There was a hymn that was written some time ago by Dr. R.C. Sproul. And he said this: what shall we say to these great things of mystery sublime? That if he is for us, we can sing now and for all time. My friend, it does not matter who is against you. If God is for us, what shall we say to these great things of mystery sublime? If he is for us, we can sing now and for all time. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. God, we thank you for this passage of scripture. And God, I know that we have just skated across the surface, God, of the unsearchable riches that are found in this passage. God, weeks and months could be spent digging and mining out the gems and the treasures that are contained here in this great chapter. But God, I pray that we got a little glimpse today of what we have in Christ, of this glorious plan of redemption, this golden chain of redemption. And thank you, Lord, that God, there is nothing that can break the chain. That God, that we are forever in union with you. That God, we could never be separated from thy presence. God, I pray that if there be anyone here lacking assurance, oh God, that you would help them to understand your great eternal plan to save them from all of eternity and to carry them through for eternity forever. So God, we pray, be with us and continue to guide our steps today. God, we pray as we depart this place, Lord, allow the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart to be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. We ask all these things in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.